couple of weeks ago, our brother Cliff Parsons led us to the table with a eulogy that included a story of Iron Mike and his call to follow me. And of course, he used that expression to share with us a message about Jesus. And so it was Cliff's message that inspired this eulogy this morning. So good or bad, you can blame Cliff. But I'm going to do my best. And I will say, I kind of threw Micah a curveball. I gave him that passage. It's a wonderful passage. It defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. It's that trilogy of being put to death, to being buried, and to raising. And so we're just going to talk this morning about the first one, the death of Jesus. I'm going to use several passages from the New Testament this morning. And they will be word for word. They are sacred words. And I don't want to ever change anything that the Lord has delivered to us. They are truth. But I'm also going to take some personal liberties, and I'm going to craft a story around these passages. And so I'm going to ask in advance that you give me some grace. And I hope that what I have to share will be beneficial. And this is, if I had to title it, this is the crucifixion of Jesus, a pagan perspective. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Matthew 27:50. 52. It was just another Friday in the life of a Roman centurion. He was an experienced soldier, battle-tested and loyal to the Roman Empire. Most centurions led between 60 and 100 soldiers. He's taken his men into battle many times, always leading the charge. On this day, perhaps near the end of his career, he was overseeing executions in the city of Jerusalem. As he prepared to leave his home that morning, perhaps he had the following dialogue with his wife. And a side note, that was probably Latin or Greek, but I'll just spare you and myself. I should be home early today. Why is that? We're going to execute a Jewish rabbi. He has angered the leaders of the Jews, and they've labeled him an insurrectionist. They've convinced Pilate to put him to death. Is he guilty? You know I can't choose sides. If Pilate says he's guilty, then he's guilty. My allegiance is to Rome. Regardless, I believe I'll be home early today. It should be quick and easy. Leaving home, he now made his way through the bustling streets toward his soldiers' barracks, and once there, he would give them their instructions. Men, we will crucify three individuals today, two common criminals, and a third man named Jesus, who's a Jew. He's from Nazareth. He claimed to be the Jews' Messiah, the one whom the Jewish people had hoped would deliver them from Roman rule. His claim to kingship has made him an enemy of Rome, a threat to Caesar. So remember, he's just another criminal in need of execution. We are all loyal to Rome, and we have no skin in the game. Let's make quick work today. No slip-ups. This city is on edge, and we don't want to incite any trouble. In the moment, he made sure that he and his men had the necessary items for execution. Gall and wine vinegar, check. Ropes, check. Shovels, check. Hammer, check. Spikes, check. Wooden crossbeams, check. Swords and spears, check. Everything and everyone was ready. And the centurion shouted, "All right, men, follow me." And they began to make their way to a skull-shaped hill outside the city of Jerusalem called Golgotha. The locals called it the place of the skull. In the centurion's mind, like all crucifixions before, this would be just another day at work. Uncharacteristically, he let his mind wander. He started counting down the days until he would be able to retire, perhaps buy some farmland in the north of Italy and live the rest of his days away from violence and fighting and war. The normal procedures were followed on this day. The criminals had been scourged and would now be led to their deaths. It seemed to the centurion that this Jesus character had been abused more than most, but it bothered him little. However, as the procession made its way to the place of execution, it also seemed to him that there was more interest in this execution than any he could recall previously. The crowds were evenly split in their view of this rabbi. A large contingency revered him, but the rest appeared to hate him, hurling insults at him along the way, and many even spitting on him. It made him wonder what wicked and unrighteous things this Jewish rabbi had committed. As they moved through the crowded streets, suddenly Jesus, who had been weakened badly by the scourging, fell beneath the weight of his wooden crossbeam. So the soldiers compelled a man standing nearby to carry it the rest of the way. Later, he would write in his report, he remembered the man's name was Simon. He was from the northern African city of Cyrene. Arriving at Golgotha around 9 a.m., the routine of execution began by fastening the crossbeams onto the uprights, placing the prisoners on their backs, and laying them to the wood. Two soldiers on each side, holding down and tying their hands, as a third soldier took the spikes and drove them through the right wrist first, and then the left, and finally through his crossed feet. They also adjusted a foot panel on each cross so that criminals would have the ability to push up on their feet to keep from suffocating. It was an insidious tactic that only prolonged the pain and the suffering of the one being crucified. Once nailed to their respective crosses, each criminal was lifted upright, and as the base of their cross slammed into the existing holes that were dug just deep enough to swallow the base of each cross, the instant stop at the bottom of the hole caused the flesh and bones of the victim to tug against the nails that had been driven through them. And now they waited. If the execution didn't kill them, they stood ready to break their legs so they could no longer push up on the foot panel, and then eventually they would suffocate. As some of the soldiers were busy casting lots for Jesus' garments, the centurion heard Jesus speak from atop the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As the words hung in the air, he realized he had never heard a criminal say such a thing. The concept of forgiveness, yes, was a big role in Roman culture. Forgiveness was found in much of Roman mythology. Their goddess Juno was found to be forgiving of her partner Jupiter for his infidelities. Clementia was known as the goddess of clemency. And there was a conflict between their gods Aeneas and Turnus, and it highlighted compassion and understanding amid great grief and loss. But still, what the centurion heard from Jesus was quite unusual. "My soldiers," he thought, "are torturing and killing this man." And his first thought is forgiveness. How remarkable. At this point, most of the people began looking on and mocking and sneering at Jesus. Luke 23. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus and said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and save us." But the other criminal, answering him, rebuked him. And he said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." As the criminal's words hung in the air, the centurion began to have his own questions. He thought to himself, "Is this criminal correct? this rabbi is innocent? Are we killing an innocent man? Before he could find the answer, he heard Jesus speak again. Luke chapter 23. Assuredly, I say to you, he said to the other criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. As he contemplated, wait a minute, thought the centurion, even the two criminals are split in their understanding. One is blaspheming him, and Jesus is promising paradise to the other. Who is this Jesus? How can he make such promises? How could he be such a threat to the empire? Why is he being put to death? As he contemplated these questions and many more in his mind, wrestling with the idea that Jesus might actually be innocent, he then saw Jesus push up against the nails in his feet. He was drawing in a deep breath, and he was calling out to some of the people who were near the cross. The centurion expected he would curse his enemies, or he would curse the soldiers who were carrying out their duty. That's what most victims did. Maybe he would be reviling back at those who reviled against him. Nothing would surprise the centurion. He had heard it all before. But as he listened more carefully, he realized one of the people Jesus was speaking to was a woman in distress. It was his mother. And a man stood beside her. He must have been a close friend. How horrible, he thought, for a mother to witness a horrific death for her son. And then when Jesus had finally drawn enough oxygen into his lungs, the centurion heard him say, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. John 19. His fascination with this Jesus was now causing more questions than answers. Most victims of crucifixion have concern for themselves only. They are dying a horrific death. They are experiencing unspeakable pain. They sometimes ask for mercy. Many times they condemn the authorities. Most often they beg for relief from the pain and the humiliation. But not Jesus, he thought. This man doesn't even seem to have the least concern for himself. In his very worst moment, being tortured and abused, he thinks not of himself, but of others. Who would say such a thing in such a desperate moment as this? At noon, something very strange happened. As the centurion and his men were waiting for their victims to die, suddenly it turned dark. All over the land. This rugged soldier had spent many nights out in the dark, but this darkness was nothing like any darkness he had ever experienced. He recalled speaking with an old Jewish prisoner one time who talked about his great God. He called him Jehovah. And he said that one time, when the Jewish people were in bondage in Egypt, Jehovah brought 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. And one of them, he said, was total darkness. The man described it this way. And for 3 days, it was so dark, you could feel it. This was the same thing. This was not natural. All the centurion could do was calm his men, show no fear, and wait. And finally, after 3 hours of darkness, around 3 p.m., he heard Jesus speak once again. John 19. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why isn't his God listening to him? Why would his God have forsaken him, he wondered. He knew from experience that the grueling, unspeakable pain and complete loneliness accompanies every victim of crucifixion. It was real. But this rugged Roman had no idea that Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22. He was completely unaware that Jesus was recognizing himself as Messiah. Jesus was seemingly barely clinging to his life. Some of the people quickly moved toward him and said, he's calling for Elijah. They wanted to give him something to drink, but the rest said, leave him be and let Elijah save him. Just then, Jesus mustered his strength and spoke again. I thirst. John 19. This was normal, the centurion thought. He knew how the human body reacted to crucifixion. He was keenly aware that exhaustion and exposure to the elements always led people to severe hydration, causing the victim to have an unquenchable thirst. In response to Jesus' request for something to drink, John 19:29 records, a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, they put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop, and they lifted it to Jesus' lips. Wine vinegar was the cheapest and easiest wine for the soldiers to acquire. It was most likely diluted with water, and unlike the gall that they had offered him previously, which was offered to victims at the beginning of their crucifixion to dull the pain. Regardless, the centurion remained oblivious that this request of Jesus was yet another fulfillment from the 69th Psalm. This caused the centurion to have even more questions. What is finished? Why are you here? What was your mission? He thought. He was unaware in the moment that this cry of Jesus was a cry of victory. That on this Roman cross of shame, Jesus was finishing his redemptive work. And immediately, as he watches and listens, and as Jesus draws his final breath, he hears him say quite softly, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. What happened next shook the centurion to his core. He had seen everything in battle. All the blood and all the gore, all the death, the victories, the taking of prisoners, the separating of families, mercy killings of the almost dead, the routine executions of enemies of the empire. But what he saw and experienced next, if it didn't change his life, it most certainly changed his perspective about Jesus. Matthew 27, back to where we began. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn apart from top to bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. It was just supposed to be a normal day of execution. Get it done, go home early. As the earth quaked and the rocks were splitting into pieces for all to see, it was as if the earth itself could no longer contain its grief over the loss of its creator's human life. Like rerunning scenes from a favorite play over and over in his head, in this moment he realized he witnessed extraordinary things that day. During the entire process, he began to feel as though this man, Jesus, had been speaking directly to him. A Roman centurion speaking to him about the love of family, love for one's enemies, a desire to be close to God, the importance of forgiveness, total reliance on God the Father, the true path to paradise, the true and living God's power over the earth, and finally, who it was that he had executed that day. And in that instant, the only words he could manage were, truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. I'm an eternal optimist. I like to think that the centurion was just like two other centurions that we came to hear about in Scripture. One of them was unnamed. He had witnessed the healing powers of Jesus, and it led Jesus to proclaim, I've not found anyone in Israel with such a great faith. The other was in Acts chapter 10. His name was Cornelius, and along with his entire household, he became followers of Jesus. So I don't know what happened to this Roman centurion. But what I do know is this. His life was changed. Jesus changes lives. He changed the life of Enrique's cousin last week, Lou. He changed the lives of two of my granddaughters, Carolyn and Ada. He changed my life 50 years ago. And for most of us in the assembly, he has changed our lives. Because we believe that he's the Son of God. That he died, he was buried, and he was raised. And we have submitted our lives to him in baptism. And so today, like every Lord's Day, I find great comfort in the knowledge that as we move toward the supper now, I know that in a 24-hour period, on this day we call the Lord's Day, in Tampa, in Los Angeles, in Mexico City, in Moscow, in Beijing, in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, and perhaps even in Venezuela, countless numbers of Christians in every country and every time zone will eat the bread and will drink the cup because we believe the message of the gospel. We believe Jesus is the Messiah. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the Jesus the Christ, and we say together with the centurion, truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. So let's eat and drink together with him in his memory.